whiplash is an injury, a neck injury, caused by a forceful, rapid back and forth movement of the neck, like the cracking of a whip. Commonly, we're familiar with that, caused by a rear-end car accident. It can also result from other sports accidents or various kinds of physical trauma. I reckon you can get whiplash reading the book of Zephaniah. If you got your Bibles and you want to kind of follow along and see how I do this, Zephaniah is the fourth from the last book of the Old Testament. So the easiest thing to do is find Matthew and then work backwards. You know, Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah. So it's the fourth from the last book of the Old Testament. It's a little bitty book. It's only about three chapters, only three chapters long. But you can get whiplash, I'm convinced, reading Zephaniah. Because just look at the very first thundering verses that God speaks. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I'll sweep away people and animals alike. I will sweep away the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. I'll reduce the wicked to heaps of rubble. I will wipe humanity from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will crush Judah and Jerusalem with my fist and destroy every last trace of their Baal worship. I will put an end to all the idolatrous priests so that even the memory of them will disappear. It reminds me of that line, the great line from the movie Alien. I tell how old I am. The movies I remember and the songs that hit my head. I'm going to nuke it from orbit just to be sure. I mean, you know, that's what that reads like to me. And then all of a sudden you shoot to the last verses that God literally sings from Zephaniah. Cheer up, Zion. Don't be afraid. For the Lord your God is living among you. He's a mighty Savior. Some of your Bibles will translate that. He is a warrior who saves you. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm your fears, all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. And then a few verses later, God gets tired of letting Zephaniah say what he says. And then God speaks right out of Zephaniah, I will save the weak and helpless ones. I will bring together those who were chased away. I will give you a good name, a name of distinction among all the nations of the earth, as I restore your fortunes before their very eyes. I, the Lord, have spoken. And it's like, man, that hurts. But it's true. And Zephaniah knows it, and we should understand it, that the God who punishes sin is the same God who takes away every accusation and judgment against us. The God who lives above our wildest imagination and views our world from eternity is the same God who lives in our midst, sharing our reality every day. The God who hates how sin and self-centered rebellion have distorted and destroyed what God has made is the same God who loves and delights in you, and in Jesus gathers the weary and the worn out and the wandering and takes into himself our pain and our punishment so we can be restored and reborn and renamed in his image. It's true. And I want to go back for just a couple of minutes to where we started at first. What keeps you from really believing that God delights in you? What is it that really keeps you from believing that God is delighted in you? Well, maybe reading a few chapters out of the Bible, like Zephaniah 1:1-4, would stop you from believing that. Because a lot of folks today have a hard time accepting that God really could be that harsh, that absolutely forceful and violent against human sinfulness. We like the idea of a loving and merciful and kindly God, but we hate the very thought that God can, should, and will hold us accountable for how we live, often directly against his desires for us and for our world. And I know I've heard more people than I can count. So look, if that's part of the picture, I want none of it. If that's part of how God is, I want nothing to do with a God who is like that. But I think it's interesting, if we take God seriously, to note his charge against his people. Well, what is the accusation God makes that would lead God to say, well, I'm just going to nuke it from orbit because that's the only way to be sure? Because I'm going to argue, and I think you'll agree, that same charge, that same accusation could be made today. And the first thing God says as he speaks through Zephaniah is he says that you guys believe this spiritual patch of beliefs as if they're all true and they're all equal and they're all the same. You guys believe that all the roads lead up the same mountain and end at the same destination. You believe that as if, you know, you believe your thing, I'm going to believe my thing, and all our things will just be all right in the end. He said, no way. He said, look, for they go up on their roofs. This is early in Zephaniah 1, 5 and 6, right after that other business. And bow down to the sun, moon, and stars. They claim to follow the Lord, but then they worship Molech too. And I will destroy those who used to worship me, but now no longer do. They no longer ask for the Lord's guidance or seek my blessings. And you go, well, I don't know anybody who goes up onto their roofs and worships the sun, moon, and stars. Well, I do know somebody who reads their morning devotions and then opens the newspaper to their horoscope. I do know people who do that. And I don't know if you know who Molech is, but Molech was a Canaanite fire deity. And Molech was a Canaanite fire deity who demanded the sacrifice, get ready for this, of children. And I think, well, who sacrifices children for the sake of expediency or convenience? In fact, there was one of the kings of Israel, we'll get to in a bit, who sacrificed some of his children to Molech. I will destroy those who used to worship me, but now they no longer do. I will no longer ask for the Lord's guidance or seek my blessings. They just kind of live as if I was the confirmation certificate tacked to the wall in baptismal form somewhere hiding in files somewhere, and they no longer think they need me to be a part of their daily existence. They're not there. I'm not there. Second thing he says, the fish stinks from the head down. The leaders were in it for profit, not for the people. They were in it for what they could get out of it, not for what they could give back to their nations. Listen to what he says. His leaders are like roaring lions hunting for their victims. His judges are like ravenous wolves at evening time who by dawn have left no trace of their prey. Its prophets are arrogant liars seeking their own gain. Its priests defile the temple by disobeying God's instructions. Do you see how God counts down the leadership structure? Leaders, judges, prophets, priests. He said, no, the fish stinks from the head down. You guys at the top of the dog pile are in this for what you're trying to get out of. You love the perks. You love the power. You love the TV time and the position that you can get in these other things when you leave your position. But you're not helping your people at all. Like that you said about our leadership structures in some places today. Third thing he says is you guys are spiritually and morally lazy, just flat out lazy. You trust your own capacities, you trust your own wisdom, you trust your own wisdom, your own achievements, and you think you're going to make the world fly right if you just twist it a little bit harder. Look at what he says. I will search with lanterns in Jerusalem's darkest corners to punish those who sit complacent in their sins. Complacent means this is none of God's business. Don't bring God into this. This is my business. God has nothing to say to where I am right now. They think the Lord will do nothing to them, either good or bad. God's irrelevant in this conversation. I don't want to hear anybody talk to me about what God thinks, because God, your silver and gold will not save you. What sorrow awaits rebellious, polluted Jerusalem, the city of violence and crime. No one can tell it anything. It refuses all correction. God's irrelevant to this conversation. At one point, God says through Jeremiah, my people have forgotten how to blush. I love that. My people have forgotten how to blush. They do stuff and they put it on TikTok and they put it on the internet. They ought to be ashamed of that stuff. And they think that's cool. They think that's really great. And they have 83,000 followers watching them do absolutely horrible stuff. And then they've forgotten, they ought to be ashamed of that rather than putting it out on the internet. They've forgotten how to blush. They refuse all correction. They don't listen to folks trying to help them discern right from wrong. It hit me the other day, 45% in recent surveys, 45% of the Australian population, you can figure out how many out of 100 or out of 10 that is, 4.5 of us, will mark on surveys that they have no religious preference or that they're spiritual but not religious. That means they don't believe there's anything, that there's no authority to which they answer beyond their own conscience or their own deep insights inside their hearts. Or that they're that spiritual but not religious thing. It's that they believe there's a power and they believe there's a purpose, but it's none here. So about 45% of the people that you and I run into in the streets and hang out with at work and at school and all those other places believe their heart is the final authority for all matters of faith and life. That all matters that concern them. They don't answer to anybody else. It's just them. I think these accusations God makes could fit. What keeps you from really believing that God is delighted in you? When God first grabbed hold of the prophet Isaiah, we're familiar with these texts, Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah says, "I am toast. I am doomed." Some of your Bibles will say that will translate, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And what Isaiah is really saying there is, "I'm a sinner, and I swim in a river of sin. I'm broken, and I live amongst all sorts of broken and rebellious people." And he said, "And I'm as guilty as the rest of them, so I can't claim any special privilege. I live and breathe in a broken world, and my efforts to make a difference sometimes get past my own good intentions." Yeah, maybe. Paul says to the Romans, in Romans 7, he says, "The good I want to do, I don't. It never gets beyond my intentions. I want to do something right, and I find myself going the exact opposite direction. I want to make a difference, but instead I fall back and go, no, I'll let somebody else handle that. That's somebody else's job. I want to, but I don't. As much as I hate to admit it, I live that same pattern that we see in the Israelites over and over again, where God provides, they rebel, and they experience exile. Provision, rebellion, exile. That's over and over again. We read that in the Old Testament. We read that in the Scriptures, and I have to admit, you know, I live that same pattern and that same habit of God provides, and I kind of think, really, I did this myself, and I experienced some sense of that brokenness, that exile that the Israelites did, that we all do. I was having coffee with a pastor in town the other day, and he recommended I listen to this podcast. I love this podcast on my computer. A guy named Peter Wallace out of the United States. He often interviews other pastors and other people. And so I said, okay, I'll give it a shot, see what happens. So I dialed it up. And the guy that he was interviewing was a guy named Dave Chappell, and he's a pastor somewhere in the U.S. And he was talking about that biblical experience of exile. And he says, we all have a picture of what exile is in our minds. Exile is when you live cut off from your community or your country. Sailors, many times, who are out to sea for months and months and months at a time, experience this exile because they're cut off from family, they're cut off from their friends, they're cut off from their communities. We have Australian citizens right now in other countries who can't come home because of travel restrictions and SARS-CoV-2 problems. And so they're cut off in many ways. They're living in exile in hotels and amongst family and friends in other countries, but they're not able to come home yet. He said, but exile is not just that. There's a biblical understanding of exile, that it's also estrangement from one's vision of how life is supposed to be. He said, biblically, exile is when life is when you think it's going to go this way, and all of a sudden it takes a nosedive. And we can all go, yeah. Yeah, I understand that. It's that grief and brokenness brought on by loss. Where you lose a job, you lose a relationship, you lose a loved one, you lose your health, you lose your capacity to live independently anymore. That sense of exile is when you know, it used to be going like this, and it was going okay, and then all of a sudden, bam, you hit the wall, or bam, you fell into a pothole or something like that. It's that something has intervened in your life to completely take away that loss of a dream. And he says that exile in our lives is that moment when there's no one you believe anyone delights in you. When you screw it up so bad and life has gone so horribly wrong, but it is not the way you think it ought to be, and you genuinely believe nobody delights in you anymore. That's what exile. And we have to remember that Zephaniah writes during this interesting period in Judah's history. Josiah is the king at that point, and he's about the second or third king before exile truly happens, before the Babylonians come in and blow things up. And Josiah was a good and faithful and devout leader. He was excellent. But his father, Amon, and his predecessor, Manasseh, were awful. They were a dog's breakfast of bad. Manasseh was the one who sacrificed some of his own kids to Molech. They were the ones who brought idolatry into the very temple of God. They were the ones who, and when that's going on, you know, when the fish stinks from the head down, well, the fish stinks. That kind of septic, stinky, cultural stuff kind of crept in and made its home, and Josiah tried to bring spiritual reform. form. In many ways, he did. He really did. But, man, those already immersed in their sinful ways of life didn't want to change. They were comfortable. Why would they change? They were happy. No, please, go with me. Just like you go over there, and I'm going to go over here. They didn't want to change. So God has no other choice at that point than to thunder his wrath against human rebellion and sin. He has no other choice but to set the stage for defeat, despair, and exile. But what Zephaniah knows and what God speaks through him is that because of God's eternal, unfailing love for his people, God never allows exile to be the last word. That's not the last word God wants to speak. Estrangement is not our destiny. Alienation, disconnection, despair are not how the Father wants his creation, especially we who are created and crafted in his image, to live out eternity. The final word of the prophet is not sin and judgment, gloom, doom, darkness, and despair. The final word is one of joy and salvation, of restoration and homecoming, as God alone acts to make the future an open invitation to vibrancy and vitality, and to make tomorrow, whatever tomorrow holds, to reverberate with the fulfillment of today's joy. And look at what he says. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord will remove his hand of judgment. To call someone your daughter is...
sometimes you step into a Holy Spirit moment. I've been reading that all week long, and I didn't realize the power of calling someone that you ought to be mad at daughter. I mean, you may call them a lot of names. You may use all three of their names when you're really cranky at one of your children, but to refer to them as a child, daughter, son, that's a relationship. That's love. The Lord will move his hand to judgment. What we discover, God does not forfeit his holiness or his righteousness to address our sin and rebellion. God does not just have to say, oh, kids will be kids, and just let it slide. God is at one and the same time righteous against our sins, but merciful to withdraw his judgment against us because it has been laid upon Jesus in our place. Isaiah 53, starting around verse 5. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed because of our sinfulness. The next line in Hebrew is translated a lot of different ways, but I like the older translations better. The judgment, the punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him so that by his wounds, his stripes, you are healed. Isaiah 53, 5. 1 Peter 2:24 picks up that same verse, uses those exact same words. It's the punishment that brought us peace was laid on him, and by his stripes, his wounds, we are healed. Paul would say to the Romans in Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, because the condemnation has been put on him. It's not on you anymore. And Leonie and I made this amazing discovery the other day. You know, they say if you've been married long enough, you start to look like each other. Well, that wasn't our discovery. Praise God for her, because she didn't want to look like me. But we discovered we both liked some of the same books of the Bible. And we both happened to say at the same time that we really both liked Colossians. One of our favorite books of the Bible is the book of Colossians. I spend all day reading that with somebody over and over and over again. There's just so much in there. Colossians 2:14. He canceled the record of the charges against us. Canceled, and took it away by nailing it to the cross. See, God does not forfeit his holiness to declare you his child. Because he has taken that punishment, that record of charges, that absolutely every one of us is true against every one of us, and he gives it to Jesus and nails it to the cross. But God's not finished. And the Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. At last your troubles will be over and you will never again fear disaster. On that day, the announcement to Jerusalem will be, cheer up, Zion, don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He's a mighty warrior who saves you. How many times does God have to say it? God's greatest joy is to live among his people. God's greatest joy is to take up residence right where you are and to live among his people. God's greatest joy, from the beginning of the Bible to its very end,
God's heartfelt desire is to dwell among us. We bear His image. We are designed to live in His presence so that we together with Him carry out His loving, caring work and nurture in this world. Our sin, our rebellion, our self-centeredness twist and distort that plan, but God will not be denied, and He will accomplish that result. God comes to us in our exile, wherever that might be, so that He can be with us even there and then lead us into the complete and full freedom of His promises. I love this one. On that day, I will gather you together and bring you home again. Might be one there. Home again? There. Nope, that's not there. This one should be. On that day, I will gather you together and bring you home again. Home. We were talking to the ladies the other day. That word creates a number of pictures and images in our hearts and minds. For most of us, it's an address. It's where we live. It's where we raise our kids. It's where we create a lifetime of memories. Home is an address. It's a place. But the Bible says it's more than that. Psalm 90 is the only psalm of all 150 psalms that's attributed to Moses. So it clearly has lived in the scriptural tradition for a very long time. Psalm 90 comes out of, scholars think, from that period of wilderness wandering. And if there was anything about wandering in the wilderness that you might begin to believe, that you might begin to believe that you were homeless. You might actually begin to believe that you didn't have a home. But instead, Moses says from that period of time, Lord, through all the generations, you have been our home. That's Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, through all the generations, you have been our home. Whenever you read the word all in the Bible, pay attention to the word all. When you read the word everything, pay attention to everything. Because what that tells me is that home is a person. Home is a relationship. So Moses says, God, you know what? When we were in Egypt, when we were making bricks without straw, when they were telling us to throw our babies in the river, our baby boys in the river and feed them to the crocodiles, you know what? You were our home. When we were marching through the Red Sea and the walls of the water on either side of us and Pharaoh's army was coming down, breathing down our necks, they had their swords out and their spears up and the archers were ready to kill us, hand over fist, guess what? You were our refuge. Out here in this wilderness where we have no idea where you're going to take us tomorrow, guess what? You're our home. We may be on the move, and we may be on the move for a long time. But as long as there's manna on the ground in the morning and quails around the camp in the afternoon, and your presence is in the tent over there where you and I are going to go hang out, you're our home. You're our refuge. You're our dwelling place. When we're obedient, you're our home. When we're disobedient, you're faithful to your promise. You're our refuge. During the joys and the struggles, when they were faithful, when they were disobedient and suffering for their sin, God never broke His covenant of love for them. He never released them from His heart. They were never homeless because the Father would never take back His promise. When their pattern of provision and rebellion and exile overwhelmed them again and again and again, and it did, God would again break that pattern with one of His own, redemption by His grace, rescue in His love, and restoration for joy in Him, because that's our ultimate destination, joy in Him. That's our final home. And so Zephaniah sings aloud, He will take the delight in you with gladness. With love, He will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. What does it keep you from really believing that? That God is delighted in you. And if you believe it, what are you doing with that good news? What are you doing with that great news? If you could hear God singing over you right now, what song would God sing? What song would be echoing in your ear and bouncing around in your heart? And with whom are you sharing that song? See, the God who punishes sin is the same God who takes away every accusation and judgment against us. The God who lives above our imagination and views our world and our lives from all eternity is the same God who lives in our midst and shares every day with us. The God who hates how sin and self-centered rebellion have distorted and destroyed what He made is the same God who loves you and delights in you, and in Jesus gathers the weary and the worn out and takes into Himself our pain and our punishment so we can live restored and reborn in His image. And He can give us that name which ultimately is above every name, the child of His Son Jesus. Brother, sister,
through His Son Jesus, that we share that name. See, in a world that shows us a repeated pattern of bleak today and dark tomorrow, of provision, of rebellion and exile, lather, rinse, repeat, God comes to reset our hope to His promises. God promises to break that pattern with one of His own. Redemption by His grace, rescue in His love, restoration for His joy. Hope is that future certainty anchored in the reality of God's present tense grace. Cheer up, Zion. Don't be afraid. For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He'll take great delight in you with gladness. With His love, He will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. God says to you, I will save the weak and helpless ones. I'll bring together those who were chased away. I'll give you a good name, a name of distinction among all the nations of the earth, as I restore your fortunes before their very eyes. I, the Lord, have spoken. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll go to the next text. Father, we have only one request. Accomplish your will and your way in us. Reset our lives to obedience and our path to your purpose. Reestablish your rule over us as your people. Reorient our hearts to your promised destiny and fill us with courage to extend your love to everyone we know. Refocus our eyes to your vision of lives transformed forever and set our spirits free to offer you the worship for which only you are worthy. Reset our hope to what you have promised and to what you will bring to pass in us through Jesus Christ. We pray.